Good morning. It's good to have the Van Sants back. This morning, as we look forward to the events of the day and the week, this evening, Raymond Rook is scheduled to be with us. And also, afterwards, the monthly time of fellowship to celebrate the birthdays and the anniversaries of the month.
Change for tonight. Brother Rook called and said he wouldn't be able to come, and so Brother Bob and I take care of the evening service tonight. And then we have a guest. We have a guest from Park Summit. And her husband's a meteorologist. You see him on Channel 68. And this is his special, Teresa.
Welcome. Thank you for the correction on the schedule. Wednesday evening we will have the continuation of the vials, the fifth vial from Revelation 16. Also, Thursday was Sonny Fry's birthday, and Tuesday is my dad's birthday, and I think Jesse Moser's birthday is Saturday. This matter of the vile judgments, the pouring out of the wrath, the indignation, the righteous judgment of Almighty God. We read this morning that power was given to scorch men with fire and with great heat. The power of judgment comes from the one who is the source of all power, the almighty power of God Himself. I sing the almighty power of God. The hymn is 106. As we shall see this morning from verses 8 and 9, the reaction to the judgment, to the wrath of God, is vastly different from the Christian as compared with the wicked. The Christian, because of grace, because of repentance and faith, looks to God for strength and looks for ways in which one might glorify the name of God by resisting the temptation or enduring the trial or the tribulation. The wicked, on the other hand, blasphemes the name of Almighty God. The approach of the Christian, however, is to seek the strength of the Lord to endure such circumstances. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. 475. This fourth vial deals with the sun, and power is given to scorch with great fire and great heat. But the elements of nature, the sun and the moon and the stars, are but creations. They are creations of the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Indeed, many read much sensational interpretations into particularly the book of Revelation. But it must be understood, even as God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To properly understand the book of Revelation, as well as the entire Bible itself, we must have the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus, 679. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. We don't need to be concerned in eternity with sunspots and the fluctuations of the weather. He is unchanging, and He is the light of the world. As we look at the book of Revelation in particular, we must always keep our focus that this is not about some curious interest in prophecy. It is not about some desire to understand some secret thing that hasn't really been made clear before. Understanding of the book of the Revelation, as with the consideration of all the Bible, ought to be a desire to know and more closely and to apply the principles and the instructions of the one who revealed this living word unto us, Jesus Christ Himself. We ought to be desirous of learning more about Jesus. 676. More about Jesus would I know. We're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read this passage this morning. Let us all stand in honor of the Word of God. Revelation 16, we're dealing this morning with verses 8 and 9, but we're going to ask Dan if he'll read verses 8 through 11.
And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the day that you have made. We thank you for this time to worship you. We pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would illuminate us with the one who is the light of the world. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray that you might apply this passage to our lives, that we might be convicted where we fall short, that we might speak forth the sound of alarm to those who know not Christ, who are indifferent or ignorant of the upcoming judgment. We recognize that there are those who will not hear, those who blaspheme the name of our God when they experience the righteous wrath. But help us to learn and apply this passage this morning, that we might be better servants of thine. We praise you and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We wish to commemorate this morning a man who was born April 10th, 1874. He was a preacher of the gospel, but he's longer remembered for something which came out of his preaching style. April 10th, 1874 was the birth of a man named Henry H. Holly. And he was ordained as a pastor in 1898 at the age of 24. And after a brief time of preaching, he was stricken ill. He was unable to preach for a time. But rather than waste the time or feel sorry for himself, he devoted himself to extensive reading of Scripture and even memorization of lengthy passages of the Word of God. When he was finally able to return to preaching, one day he was called to substitute at a nearby church, and he had forgotten his notes for the sermon that he had prepared. So he decided to simply recite various passages that he had memorized. But part of his preaching or his teaching style was to give an overview, an introduction of the history and the context within the chapter or within the book in which he was preaching. This was so popular, it became so popular of a teaching method that many people took extensive notes on the context, the historical application or the historical setting of the various books from which he preached, or the topics which he delivered to them in his sermons. At one point, one pastor who desired to gather more of his information hired a stenographer to come and sit in on all of his sermons to transcribe what was being preached. Her shuffling and ruffling of papers, however, became so distracting that Henry Holly decided that he was going to distribute his own notes prior to each of his sermons. In the beginning, he started out with a 16-page distribution. By the time he was 90, he had over 8,000 pages of biblical notes. He died in 1965, but from the work of his 67 years of preaching, they assembled what came to be called Holly's Bible Handbook. It has sold well over 1 million copies. His approach was a factual and a historical approach within the geographical, within the cultural, within the historical context of each of the books, but also with the remembrance that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. He believed in the complete, full, inerrant inspiration of Scripture, and he also believed that it was the duty and the responsibility of every Christian not to just laboriously read through by rote or as a chore the Word of God, but to read it diligently, to seek to understand it, to apply it to one's daily life. And he prayed that his handbook would be that which would be a practical help to the ordinary Christian who was not educated in a seminary, who did not have access to extensive Bible commentaries or the sermons of great preachers of the past. The internet has made such things more accessible than ever before. But nevertheless, Holly decided in his generation that he wanted to bring a practical, hands-on approach to the Word of God. And that attitude is something that we ought to commend. In our family devotions, we recently began the New Testament in reading through the Bible. And one of the things that we're doing now with the New Testament that we didn't do in the Old Testament is to pick a word or two that summarizes the subject of each of the chapters, so that just by remembering that particular word, there might be a greater remembrance, a greater understanding of what each chapter of the Bible is about. For example, Matthew 1 deals extensively with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we remember the genealogy, we remember God's role in prophecy, in predicting the coming Messiah, in affirming to the Jewish readers of Matthew that Jesus Christ is and was who he said he was. And you can go onward through the each of the books of the Gospel of Matthew, as well as all of the books of the Bible in such a manner. Thus we remember the practical, simple application of the Word of God by Henry Holly.
It may be applicable, brother. That wonderful book is in our church library and for your use. And we refer to it as Haley's Handbook.
Yes.
But see Judy Van Sant at the library, and if you'd like to have it, it's available. Thank you.
Yes. It's Halley, Haley, Henry Haley. Okay. The fourth vial. As you know, we are in a consideration of the seven vial judgments, the pouring out in the last days prior to the trump. The last trump, the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment. The fourth vial, we see here that the fourth angel poured his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. This must be noted that this is dealing with the divine wrath, the righteous judgment of Almighty God. And the timing of this fourth vial is, as with the others, in a progression of the vial judgments approaching the final return of Christ. Many people have sought to apply in a natural sense these various vial judgments, even as they did the trumpets and the seals, to events in history. And while we've said all along that there are certain applications, there are certain ways in which these trumpets and seals and vials did in fact apply in the natural realm, in the historical context. Nevertheless, the scope of these vials is far more extensive than any mere series of events or singular event in the history of mankind. All such events do have a progressing fulfillment. Much of prophecy has, in many respects, a natural application, and then later on, in its fuller context, a more spiritual application of what is truly intended. This fourth vial deals with the sun. And yet it must be understood that this is not merely a demonstration of the power of God in the natural realm, bringing scorching heat upon the deserts or upon great calamities such as earthquakes and volcanoes and global warming and all of the things that people try to read into this particular vial judgment. It goes far beyond that. Indeed, the objects of the execution of this judgment are not Christians. Yes, we suffer the same consequences in the natural calamities that occur. The righteous and the unrighteous receive both the glorious benefits of God as well as some of the catastrophic effects of nature. Because of sin in the world, we are subject to experiencing such things. But the execution of this fourth vial, in the angel pouring it upon the sun and power is given to scorch men, does not apply to Christians. And we might see a biblical proof text of that in Isaiah 49:10. For we're told in prophetically regarding the sustaining grace of God with regard to His own people, that they shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor shall they suffer the heat or the sun. This application is not applicable to Christians. They shall not suffer the heat or the sun, because by His mercy He leads them by the streams of water. And that is a picture of the sustaining power of God, the spiritual application of this, in that we are talking here about an execution of divine judgment, divine wrath, the righteous wrath of God upon the wicked. We're told in the New Testament context that in Christ there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For those who are children of God, yes, there are rebukes. Yes, there is chastisement. But we need not fear the condemnation, the rejection, the utter judgment of Almighty God, because we have the imputed righteousness, the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He looks at us, He sees the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And thus, His righteous wrath is not focused upon the true believer. We're told that this scorching with fire, we're given to understand that it's in the spiritual context. Even as Luke 16, verse 23 tells us that rich man who died without Christ, unlike Lazarus, the poor man who died in faith and who was comforted after his death in the bosom of Abraham, in that picture, what some regard as a parable, but which is a biblical fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that there was a man named Lazarus, and he was the faithful one. There was a rich man as well. And the rich man died without Christ, and he was in torments. He was tormented without water. He was thirsty. He was hot. He was suffering the torment of the heat at that point, the portion of Hades, which was reserved for the wicked. He looked up and desired to have Lazarus come and give him a drop of water. He desired to have Lazarus go back and warn his brothers. But the response of Abraham, the response of Scripture is that those people had Moses and the prophets. They had the revealed Word of God. And that is the answer for all people today. The revelation of nature is sufficient itself to convict and to convince one of the existence of God. It is enough to reveal our inadequacy to save ourselves. But it is necessary that we look to the one who is the Savior, the one who is the Creator, in order to have a perfect salvation, a redemption, a deliverance from these kinds of judgments that await the wicked. The rich man who died without Christ was tormented. He felt the consequences of his life of self-righteousness, of relying upon his wealth and his influence and his power, his popularity perhaps. All of that is useless in light of eternity when one dies without the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, power was given to scorch men with fire. Many times the sun is referenced in biblical prophecy. Throughout Scripture, many times in particular, we see the references to the darkening of the sun or the staining of the moon in a blood red color, and the darkening of the stars to indicate the power of God over His creation, even to signal great calamities. And such references are made throughout the Bible. Joel 2:31 and again in Acts 2:20, we see this referencing to the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars to signify the notable day of the Lord that is imminent. And whenever we look at natural calamities, that ought to be in the back of our mind. The press, the media, the world pokes great fun when some would dare to suggest that a natural disaster is done at the hand of God Himself, thinking that a loving God could never inflict such things upon the world. But we're told that the storms do respond to His instruction. The natural calamities are allowed. They are not inflicted in a vindictive manner, but they are permitted, even as sin is permitted in the world, because of the fall, because of the wickedness of man. There is the desire in the present sense that we respond to these calamities, these natural disasters, these things that occur in the environment, these things that occur around the world in such a way that we repent. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to faith. It is a reminder to us that we are not the captains of our salvation. We are not the ones who are in charge of our soul. And yet there will come a time in the final execution of God's judgment that there will be no further opportunity for repentance. There will be no further chance, or no second chance, so to speak. This will be the ultimate manifestation of the wrath of God, and it will be inflicted upon the wicked. Men here in this sense is not simply male, as oftentimes is the case with the context of various passages dealing with male headship, the male responsibility within the family, the male leadership role and responsibility within the church. This is the more generic aspect of men, mankind, humanity, the wicked humanity. And they are scorched with fire. Not that we need necessarily to expect in the immediate context, fire coming forth from heaven. There have been different times throughout history where fire came forth from the altar and consumed the false priests, the wicked priests, those who were engaged in idolatry or in some kind of hidden wickedness. But the fire from heaven will come forth in that final day. There will be the casting forth of the devil and his angels and all the wicked who serve him into the eternal lake of fire. And this kind of reference, this promise of a sure judgment of God, is not a popular subject in many pulpits around this land today. They would rather have us believe that God is a God of love, that the Old Testament speaks of a God of wrath and the New Testament is the God of love, somehow as if it's two different gods. But never forget that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while his wrath was plainly evident in the Old Testament with regard to his execution of judgment upon the wicked, upon his chastisement of his own people to prompt them to repentance, to send them into exile when they disobeyed and repeatedly refused to heed his warnings, when they persecuted his prophets, when they rejected him. Nevertheless, there is throughout the Old Testament the manifestation of his love and his concern, his care for his people, the miraculous sustenance of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the miraculous deliverance over all kinds of odds and all kinds of opposition, the military victories that were given to Israel against all kinds of overwhelming odds. All of those things are demonstrations of the love of God, the protection, the sustaining hand of God for his people. And you can't read very far in the Psalms without recognizing and realizing that there is a sense of the love of God that was known by his people, even in the Old Testament. Likewise, while the love of God is made more perfectly plain through the New Testament interpretation of what Christ did at the cross of Calvary, and the ways in which we are instructed to live by John and by Paul and by the other epistles, this attitude of love that is desired for Christians to demonstrate our love one to another, so fulfilling the law of Christ, this does not negate, it does not eliminate the reality of the wrath of God that it still continues, though perhaps held in reserve in many respects. It doesn't often get executed in the timetable in which we as mortal Christians would often desire it to occur. But God is long-suffering. As he withheld the judgment upon the wicked Canaanites for 400 years, so too he withholds much of the manifestation of his wrath, much of the application of his judgment throughout the world today, reserving it for that great day of the Lord, where the wicked will be exposed, where those who seem to have gotten away with the great thefts and the great murders and the great wickedness of the day, instead of having culture condemn immorality and wickedness, it is popularized. It is lifted up as some alternate lifestyle. It is portrayed as that which is perfectly natural and perfectly normal. And yet we are told that wickedness in all of its forms is an abomination before God. And he will judge. This reminder to us ought to convict us. It ought to exhort us to sound forth the warning, to warn others to flee the wrath to come. For there is a great day of judgment coming. And thus, this passage, though it deals with events that will ultimately fall in greater detail as the second return of Christ, the second coming actually occurs, Nevertheless, there are applications from it that we might gather even now to prepare us, to motivate us to evangelism and to further spread the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that the power was given to scorch men with fire. And power, as with all of the vile judgments, the angels are the messengers. They're the ones who carry forth the vials and pour them out. Yet it is power which is given to them, entrusted to them, delegated to them by the one who sits upon the throne of heaven. And the one who sits upon the throne of heaven is none other than the King Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. After his resurrection, in fulfillment of his promises and his prophecies, he ascended and he sits upon the right hand of God the Father Almighty until all of his enemies have been made his footstool, until the time is right, until he receives the word to stand and to come back again. And thus, the power which is given is a power from the throne of God. It is that which is an execution of divine judgment. Now, many people, as we've seen, have tried to apply in totality these executions of the vile judgments to some historical events that surrounded the gradual judgment upon Rome, upon Roman Catholicism, and upon the idolatry that comes from Pope worship and Mary worship and all of the things raising up saints to be prayed to instead of the one and only mediator who is Christ Jesus. Yet, nevertheless, there are shortcomings with this approach. Some people take this fourth judgment and they regard that the scorching of the sun, many times in biblical prophecy, the sun is referenced to a political leader or more particularly a spiritual leader. Spiritual institutions, religious institutions. And they often claim that this fourth judgment, the fourth vial, is a calamity that will come upon first the French kingdom, which was primarily the political support of Rome throughout much of the Middle Ages. And later they say that the scorching that comes from the sun, the power which is given unto the sun to scorch men, is the persecution power of Rome, how they have turned their wrath upon many in the pursuit of much of their vile doctrine. But this falls short in that the recipients of much of that wrath through the Middle Ages and through the time of the Reformation and afterwards, the recipients of that kind of scorching were not the wicked. They were the Anabaptists. They were the Huguenots. They were the Calvinistic Baptists. They were the people who stood by biblical truth. And thus, we cannot necessarily seek a complete and a full application of this fourth vial judgment as being the vindictiveness of Rome upon its enemies, upon those who it regarded as its enemies, because we've already seen how this particular vial judgment is a execution of wrath upon the wicked. Therefore, we're given to understand, even as Luke 21:25 tells us, that the signs which are given, the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth, the confusion of the nations, the chaos, the unrest that occurs in the world, these things are demonstrative, they're illustrations of a spiritual reality that is really the focus of this particular vile judgment. The execution of God's wrath, therefore, is carried out against those who are the wicked. But we shouldn't just smugly say, well, then it doesn't apply to us and we're not concerned about it. We're going to be out of here anyway and we don't have to worry. There is great danger in that kind of assumption. If we swallow the rapture mentality of many in the world today, assuming that there's going to be millions and billions of people left behind after the church has left the scene, you can't find that, as we've seen many times before in Scripture. You can't find the gap theory. You can't find it any more in the days of creation than you can find it in the gap between the second and the third and the fourth return of Christ that is necessitated by much of the dispensationalist notions regarding the second coming. This return of Christ is a singular event. There will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. There will be the ultimate demonstration of the wrath of God. There will be the general resurrection of the dead. The righteous dead will be raised and transformed into their glorified bodies. And those believers who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive the glorified body and we will raise in the clouds to meet him in the air. But for the wicked, the general resurrection of the wicked and those wicked who remain, there will be the manifestation of judgment. There will be the ultimate pronouncement as the Lord, the Lamb of God, returns in wrath and in glory. He will judge the quick and the dead. And thus, we need not look for a staged event. It will not occur in that sense as the modernists have sought to portray it. But we're told that there's a very distinct reaction upon those who receive the righteous wrath of God. It says that they blaspheme the name of God rather than take the judgment of God to be a warning, to be that which turns us to repentance and to faith. This fire and this heat, the scorching which is mentioned here in verses 8 and 9, the great heat which is portrayed, is that which brings the wrath of God upon the wicked, and their hearts are hardened. Even as Pharaoh's heart was hardened at the point where he experienced the plagues of Egypt, so too the wicked do not respond in humility. They do not respond in repentance. The reaction of many people to adversity can often express their true heart. Whereas the Christian is generally resigned, is generally looking to glorify God in the midst of whatever circumstance, prayerfully seeking the strength of God to endure, seeking the wisdom of God to understand if there's a particular aspect of one's life that needs to be changed, that it might be a chastisement from the hand of the Lord. On the other hand, the wicked have a completely different attitude. It says here that they blasphemed the name. They cursed God. Even as Job's wife instructed him when he experienced the loss of his children, when he experienced the loss of health, when he experienced the loss of all of his possessions, when he found himself sitting on the outskirts of the town, ostracized from society, suffering great pains and boils, and then being visited by his four friends who were supposed to be there comforting him, and they accused him of great wickedness and hiding sin from God. His wife said, curse God and die. But Job didn't take that approach. Job showed that he was truly a child of God. Throughout all the suffering, he was resolved to bless the name of the Lord, desiring to praise God, desiring to seek His will. And thus he ultimately received the double blessing of God, twice more than what he had before. And that's a picture to us in the spiritual realm of the treasures in heaven that we can anticipate in the light of Scripture when we follow the Word of God, when we obediently serve Him, We might not have all of the wealth of this world. We might not have all of the fame and all the popularity. We might not have all of the numbers of the megachurches. But God says, despise not the day of small things. He tells us to not look at as man sees, even as he judged not the religious exteriors of the Pharisees, the pompous, self-righteous, religious rituals and displays of those who thought that they were children of God. No, he desired those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And thus, we are called to faith. We are called to service. We are called to obedience that we might so glorify the name of Christ. This blasphemy which is expressed here is a hatred. It is indicative of the condition of the heart of those who are at enmity with God, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. This judgment that shall fall upon the wicked is not a conversion type chastisement. It is the manifestation of the wrath of God, the condemnation of God for a life lived in wickedness, a life lived in defiance of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that they blaspheme the name of God who has power over all of these plagues. Again, a reminder to us of the sovereignty of God. He is the one who is the righteous judge. He doesn't inflict things merely for the joy of it. He has a sovereign purpose. He has a timetable for the judgment and the execution of his wrath. He will bring to pass all of the prophecies which are promised in the Word of God. He will do that which he has said he will do. But it will be done in a righteous manner. It will not be done through the scheming and the bribery and the corruption that often infiltrates many of the courts of man. He is the righteous judge who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows about all of those hidden sins. He knows about all of those secret things. He knows about all of the things which men and women go to great extent to hide, even from their closest friends. He knows everything, and he will reveal all. For the Christian, we know, however, that we need not fear this wrath. Yes, there will be accountability. We will be accountable for our words, for our actions. It will have an impact upon our eternal reward, but it will not mean that we will be cast out of heaven. The Arminian view is that we might somehow do something or not do something that could cause us to forfeit our salvation. But eternal life is eternal life. It's not temporary. It's not conditional. The Lord himself said that none shall be able to pluck us out of his hand. His promise, his salvation, his sacrifice was fully atoning. He accomplished that which he said in proclamation from the cross, "It is finished." And he wasn't talking about despair. He wasn't talking about some futility. He wasn't talking about the agony, really, of dying on the cross or ending his physical life. He had finished the work which he had come to finish. He had finished and accomplished the task that was the will of the Father, the redemption of the elect, the redemption of those from all generations who would be the redeemed. And thus he proclaimed in triumph, "It is finished." They blasphemed the name of God who has power over all of these plagues. But they repented not. It didn't provoke them to repentance. It didn't convict them of their sin. The time for repentance is past. Fortunately, by the grace of God, this is not yet the case. We're told that today is the day of salvation. There is yet time. For any who know not Christ and who hear of the coming wrath, there is yet time. There is yet an opportunity to believe. There is yet an opportunity to repent and to turn from one's wicked lifestyle. But there will come a day when there is no further opportunity. It might come instantly. For some, they are killed instantly in a great traffic calamity, in a natural disaster, in various means. Or they die suddenly of a heart attack. Others are given more time to prepare. They have natural ailments. They have natural diseases that, though they may be terminal in nature, nevertheless, they allow time for some to turn from their ways. We cannot rely upon deathbed conversions. Yes, there have been instances of such. Yes, there are truths of great works of the Spirit of God in the lives of those who are approaching eternity and imminently close to death. The thief on the cross who believed, who rebuked the other for his blasphemy. The Lord himself said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This was an assurance that despite the great crimes of this thief, the murderer, the one who was rightfully on the cross, yet he recognized the errors of his ways. He was repentant. He rebuked the other for criticizing the one who was being crucified for no just cause. And yet his crucifixion was for the just cause of God's eternal righteousness. He was the only qualified one who could take the penalties of our sin. He was the only one and is the only one who had lived perfectly under the law, who had so fulfilled the law and the prophets. God in the flesh took upon himself our sin, that he might be the propitiation, that he might satisfy the righteous penalty, that he might thus take upon himself the wrath of God that is otherwise rightfully directed at you and at me. Thus we have his amazing grace. But they repented not that he would receive the glory. And that is one of the mysteries of the gospel. That is one of the mysteries of this great atoning sacrifice of Christ. The mystery of the faith and the gift of repentance is that whenever we repent, whenever we are saved, it brings glory to God. It certainly ought to bring glory to God as we remember our past condition, as we remember what we once were. And though we're not yet what we ought to be, by His grace, we're not what we once were. And this ought to bring a joy and a peace and a sense of praise in the heart of every true believer. So repentance and faith does bring glory to God. But it brings more glory to God than just simply in the heart, in the mind of the true believer. For there should be the overflowing of that praise, that glory of God. There should be the assembly together. He instructs us to forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. As you see that day approaching, we are commended even more so to gather together, to worship Him, to praise Him, to glorify Him. And our gatherings must not be just a social club. They must not be just times of parties and food and happiness. Yes, there is great fellowship in the church. Yes, there is great edification that can occur among the brethren. But the true focus of our assembly is the exaltation of the name which is above every name, the name of Christ. And he thus receives glory. But he also receives glory through repentance in the ultimate glory that he shall receive when all of his redeemed, all of the elect are gathered together on the other side. When we have assembled around the throne of God, when we shall glorify him and sing his praises forever. This is the glory of God that is referenced here. The reference that they repented not that they might glorify him. They are not interested in glorifying God. And yet, nevertheless, there is a sense in which the execution of his judgment is a further manifestation of the glory of God. Because he is revealed as the righteous judge. He is revealed as the true and only judge of humanity. And thus, though it be withheld, though it be long-suffering, though it may be delayed from our perspective, the execution of his judgments brings glory to himself, because those martyrs of his true faith, those martyrs who were his people, are finally vindicated. Those who sit beneath the throne of heaven and cry, "How long, Lord?" are finally avenged. And thus, the execution of his divine justice does bring glory to himself. In the fifth judgment, in the fifth vial, we shall see the darkening, and many times the references to the sun, the prophetic application is a darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. We shall see that in greater detail in the fifth vial in verses 10 and 11. That is a little bit different approach, or a little bit different manifestation of that which is here described as scorching. The scorching of the conscience, the agony of sin, and the, from the perspective of eternity, like the rich man who was in torments because of his wickedness, because of his unbelief, because of his self-righteous religious ritual, he would and will suffer for eternity the pangs of conscience, the scorching of the heat of the realization that he is forever apart from the grace and the presence of Almighty God. And that will be the end for all of the wicked who enter into eternity without Christ. There will be no second chance. There won't be a time for anybody to pay you or pray you out of purgatory. There is no purgatory. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. This ought to motivate us to the sense of urgency, to the warning of the lost, to the standing for the truth, by the grace of God, to stand and rely upon the Word of God. So, this fourth vial judgment, the one which affects nature, it affects the sun and the moon and the stars. It has some applications in history. It has some applications as we look to the exposition of false religion, and how many times the leaders of false religion carry out their vindictiveness, their vengeance upon their own followers. They induce them to drink the poison. They induce them to acts of violence and suicide bombings and all of the things which are done in the name of religion today. But those are not the true faith. Those who follow the true faith, the truth and the faith revealed in the Word of God, have a personal relationship with the Son of Righteousness, the one who is revealed as the creator and the sustainer of all of the natural realms, the one who is the judge of all. And thus, again, these vile judgments should point us to the one who sits on the throne. As we consider our own eternity, our own future, even as Paul exhorts us to make our calling and our election sure, we must each ask ourselves this morning, upon what are you trusting? Are you trusting a point when you were a baby and you were sprinkled? Are you trusting a confession that you read at some point, or a decision that you made? You raised your hand and you walked the aisle, and yet there was never any change in your life. The true children of God must demonstrate the fruits. He said, "You shall know them by their fruits." There will be a demonstration of love for the brethren. There will be a desire to worship God. There will be a willing submission to baptism as a profession, a proclamation of your identity with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and a willingness to associate with a local assembly of God's people. Upon what are you trusting? Is it your good works? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. We can't be good enough for this holy judge. Our good works cannot outweigh our bad works. There won't be simply a tilting of the balance. If there is any sin in our lives, in thought, in word, or in deed, he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." We must ask ourselves, what are we trusting in? And for the Christian, we can acknowledge, we can proclaim with certainty, with assurance, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The hymn is 582. Father, we thank you again for this time to consider your word. We thank you for your promise that those who know you, those who know Christ, will be faultless to stand before the throne. Not by our own works, not by anything that we are or we could do, but because of the righteousness of the one who paid the penalty for our sins. It's in the name of Christ and him alone that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. custom, we will now